We're looking together at John chapter 20, at the section which begins at verse 19. These verses tell how the Lord Jesus came to his disciples after he rose from the dead. It was on the first day of the week, during the evening. The disciples had met together in an upstairs room in a house in Jerusalem. The doors of the room were locked, but suddenly the Lord Jesus was there among them. What were his first words to his disciples? You see them in verse 19. He says, "Peace be with you." The disciples were frightened. All of them had failed the Lord Jesus very badly. They had run away and abandoned him when the soldiers came to arrest him. They've got every reason to be afraid at this moment. But now the Lord Jesus speaks these words to reassure them. "Peace be unto you." And then he shows them his hands and his side. There's a great gash in his side where the spear was driven home. And there are wounds in his hands where the nails were hammered through to pin him to the cross. These are the signs that this was really the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus is able to point to those wounds and to say to the disciples, "Look, I suffered these things for you." And at last the wonder of it all begins to dawn upon them. And we read, they were overjoyed. Their Lord, their Saviour, had come back to them. And he had come back victorious. Those men who had driven home that spear and who had wounded those hands had not triumphed. The Lord Jesus had triumphed. The cross could not end his ministry or his care for his disciples. He was alive from the dead and he could never die again. The disciples are overjoyed as they look upon the Lord Jesus and know that he has returned to them. And then the Lord Jesus said again, verse 21, "Peace be with you." Although they're so happy, it seems that the Lord Jesus has got to reassure them again. Now, why is that? Well, because he is now going to say something that could be very frightening, very intimidating. He goes on to say, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." He tells these men that they have got a great work to do. God, his Father, sent him into this world. Sent him to become a man and to live among men. Sent him to bring good news to wicked, perverse men. God the Father sent him to suffer and to die here in this world. And now the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, "As the Father sent me, so I am sending you." The Lord Jesus is sending them out into the world. They're going to have to go and live in unfamiliar, frightening places. They're going to have to go to unpleasant people, depraved people. And they're going to have to befriend those people. And they're going to have to share their lives with them and win those people for Christ. And they're going to have to suffer. And it may be that they're going to have to die as part of the work that Jesus has sent them to do. And that is why Jesus has to say to them again, "Peace be with you. I'm sending you out to do a frightening, intimidating work, a work that will stretch you to your utmost capacities and beyond. I'm sending you as the Father sent me. But I still say, peace be with you. Now that's the point we reached when we last looked at this passage 2 weeks ago. You can see, can't you, just why these disciples needed this reassurance. They're being given this difficult, dangerous, stressful task to do. And it's a task that is going to last for the rest of their lives. It's a task from which they will never know a release, short of death. I said last time, didn't I? We're always tempted to think that there must be a pain-free way of evangelism, if we could only find it. And this passage makes it clear that it is not so. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you. The Lord Jesus' mission was not a pain-free mission. It was not a pleasant mission. It was a mission that involved frustration and hurt and loneliness and ultimately torture and death. And if we are sent as the Lord Jesus was sent, those are the things we expect as the cost of taking Christ's message to the world. You know, the moment you start thinking seriously about the job Christ has given us to do, the moment you start thinking about what it's going to mean in practice, that moment you start getting queasy feelings in your stomach. Or at least I do. There you are, living in that street. And like most Brits, you keep yourself more or less to yourself. Because that's the way you like it. That's the way we like it. You drive home from work each day, and you get out of the car, and you walk up the drive towards your front door, and you let yourself in. And then you can have your quiet evening with your wife and family. If your neighbour happens to be getting out of his car at the same time as you, well then, you smile at each other, and you chat about the weather, maybe, for a couple of minutes before going into your home. But really, you're conscious that you've not got a lot in common with that neighbour. And really, you wouldn't want to prolong that conversation too long, because actually you feel quite awkward talking to him. You see, your neighbours aren't married. And they're very worldly. And there's very little you can really talk to them about. Because all they're interested in is money and foreign holidays and the latest films. And the neighbours on the other side are even more difficult. They seem to have people coming and going all the time at strange hours. And there seems to be lots of shouting during the evenings. And the music just bangs away till midnight. And they're obviously heavy drinkers. If you're honest, you're fairly sure that they're also using drugs as well. And you wouldn't really want your kids to mix with their kids. I mean, you never know what language they might pick up from neighbours like that. So you prefer to stay behind your own front door. Or you go out to spend an evening with your Christian friends. And then when you have your family prayers, or in your own quiet time, you pray that God will save lots of people in the neighbourhood. Or you pray indeed that there'll be revival throughout the country. And that many, many people will be converted. Now the Lord Jesus says to us, his disciples, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And what does that mean then for you living in that street? It means that he sent you to those neighbours. And it means that somehow you have got to start talking to them. Not just talking about the weather, but real talk about things that really matter. It means you've got to win their trust. It means that they've got to know you well enough to see the difference and to see that you're real. It means they've got to get to know your family and to see the difference between a home where Christ dwells and their own nice, wealthy, godless, wretched home. It means you've got to invite them to join you for meals. It means that their children must be welcome in your home, and that those children are encouraged to stay during your family prayers. It means that you say to those neighbours openly, "I'm a Christian, and I want you to be Christians too." It means that you open your home for a meeting one evening, and that you invite these people in, and you tell them that there's going to be someone speaking after supper, talking about the Lord Jesus. It means that you say to them, "Look, you know I love my Bible, don't you? Well, next time I come round, could I bring my Bible and just show you some of the things it says?" That's what it means. And when you do these things, you'll be hurt. People will make promises and say, "Oh yes, of course I'll come." And they won't turn up. And you'll find some neighbours who in the past were very friendly just never seem to have time to stop and chat now. And there'll be those occasions when you knock on a door and you're almost sure you glimpsed somebody through the window, and the car certainly parked outside, but it's strange, nobody comes to the door. And you begin to realise that people are sniggering at you behind your back. And your child comes home in tears one day because the other kids have been teasing him, chanting, "Bible basher, Bible basher." And then you have to cope with all the other pressures as well. You try to befriend your neighbours, but you find that involves so much stress. That couple who are always falling out. And when they do, what happens? She turns up on your doorstep in her nightie at midnight. And then half an hour later he arrives drunk and angry looking for her. And you've got that row then in your front room, and another neighbour rings for the police. And they turn up on your doorstep to see what's going on. And people want to borrow money off you. And if you say no, that's the end of the friendship. And if you say yes, that's the end of the friendship as well. Because there's no chance of them ever paying it back, and they just get embarrassed and try not to see you as you're walking along the road. And you find that the people to whom you've given most time and most care are the people who become most hostile and most abusive. And you begin to realise that to be sent by Christ means being sent into a twisted world. A sad, sick, painful, stressful situation. But you've got to do it. It's not optional. I'm not saying that you've all got to do it single-handed. By all means, get the support of other people in the church. By all means, get together with other believers to organise that evening get-together. But it's got to be done. Because Christ has said, "I'm sending you." And if you don't go to those people, no one else will. And we're not just talking about neighbours, are we? We're talking about the people you work alongside. And we're talking about the people on your course. And we're talking about the people on your bus every morning. And the people you meet at the library. Jesus Christ has sent you to those people. And those are only the people we're already in contact with. The people we have natural contact with. That's the easy part of the job. That's the straightforward bit. But then there are all the thousands of people who don't have a Christian in their street or in their office. And who's going to take the gospel to them? Answer, it's not going to happen, is it? Unless someone's prepared to walk up their drive and just knock on their door from cold and introduce themselves and say, "I'm here because I want to talk about Jesus Christ." And is prepared to have the door slammed in their face, maybe. Or unless someone is prepared to spend their Saturday afternoons walking around the park, giving a leaflet to everyone they meet, starting conversations about the gospel. The down and outs in the street. The people with their little cardboard or their notices, homeless and hungry. Who's going to tell them about Christ? Are you going to? Are you going to sit down next to them on the pavement? Sit down in their stench and start talking to them? Are you going to say to them, look, come back to our home, have breakfast with us? But that's dangerous, isn't it? These people, most of them are alcoholics, and they could turn violent, and some of them are mentally unbalanced. You never know what might happen if you start doing things like that. But if you don't show them the love of Christ, if we don't show them the love of Christ, who is going to? I know a Christian girl who made it her business to befriend those folk on the streets. She didn't want to give them money, which is what they always wanted. But she'd do some baking at home. And she'd sit down next to one of those wretched girls on the street, and she'd share her home-baked muffins with them. They were touched by that. And she'd talk about Christ. And sometimes when they realised that that was where she was coming from, they'd tell her to get lost. And sometimes a relationship would seem to be building up, and then after a few weeks they'd just vanish off the scene. And sometimes they tried to borrow money and got abusive when she wasn't willing to lend it. Lots of frustrations, lots of disappointments, lots of abuse. But what alternative do we have? Christ was sent into this world by the Father. And now we are sent by Christ into this world. And those are the people we're sent to. And it's all long term, isn't it? If evangelism were a matter of a week's campaign once a year, well, we could cope with that thought. You know, just get that week over and done with, breathe a sigh of relief, and then we can get back to our own comfortable lives. But no, Christ wasn't sent into this world and told that he could opt out of it once he'd had a week here. He was sent into this world to be part of this world for his whole lifetime, dealing with the men and women of this world constantly, making the reality of God visible to them 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for a lifetime. And we are called to this sort of patient, plodding, 52 weeks a year, rest of our lives mission. A mission where we experience failure, disappointments, frustrations, and where we just carry on doing it. And if nobody comes to that supper you arrange, well, then you just pray harder about the next one. But you don't give up, because Christ didn't give up. And we are sent as he was sent. That was Jesus' mission. Just go back and read the Gospels again and see the Lord Jesus mixing with the outcasts and the prostitutes and with the snobs and with the wealthy worldly, and see him being disappointed and hurt and let down, and see him just pressing on regardless. And Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. We're all conscious, aren't we, that there's likely to be a great change in the life of the church, this church, in the next few months. We've agreed to buy a building. And one of the reasons why it was thought that that was right was that it would help us evangelize. Let me say this. No building is going to help us evangelize unless we are prepared for this cost. If you're not prepared to do this sort of costly, patient, stressful, exhausting work, no building is going to make the slightest bit of difference. And if you're not willing to do this sort of work now, you won't do it when we have a building. Whether or not we have a building, those homeless folks sitting in Stockport Precinct are not going to be won unless we are prepared to go and sit next to them on the pavement and tell them the gospel. There is no other way. Now, as I say, when I start thinking about the real cost of taking Christ's gospel to the real world, I start feeling queasy. I don't want my home invaded in that way. I don't want to be knocked up at midnight by drunken people on the doorstep. I don't want to have my wife abused in the street. I don't want to be exhausted. I don't want to be on the stretch all the time. And so I can understand exactly why the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Peace be unto you." It's the encouragement that they needed. They're being given a huge task, an intimidating task. And they need encouragement. And I need the same encouragement, and you need the same encouragement. "Peace be to you," says the Lord Jesus, "as I send you out to do this work." The Lord Jesus is saying to these men, "Look, I want you to be at peace about this. I don't want you terrified. I don't want you frantic. I don't want you shaking at the thought of all you've got to do. There's no need for you to feel that way. Peace be to you." The Lord Jesus says that to me. When I walk up and knock on a neighbour's front door with that invitation card, don't know what the reaction will be, but the Lord Jesus says, "Look, calm down. I've brought you here to this estate. I've sent you to those folk. And indeed, I brought that neighbour to that home just so that you could take them that invitation card. Be at peace." He says to us, "Just do it. Just go on, do the work I've given you, and I'll be with you. Do your best. Don't worry if you don't think you're very good at it. Don't worry about what the results will be. Leave me to handle the consequences. You just do the work and be at peace." Do you remember learning to drive? And do you remember how nervous you were during those first few lessons, when you knew that you really couldn't control the car, and you were thinking about everything that could go wrong? What if I stalled the car in the middle of that huge, busy, six-way junction? Or what if I got stuck at a T-junction on a hill with all the traffic piling up behind me, hooting, and I couldn't do the hill start to get it moving again? You remember the sense of panic as you set out for your first driving lesson? And then the instructor said, "Calm down. Calm down. I'm here. And this car's got dual controls, you know. If you fail to brake, I can always stop the car. And if you're going offline, I can always grab the steering wheel if I have to. So just calm down. Nothing's out of control." And that is exactly what the Lord Jesus says to us. "Look," he says, "I'm in control. And I'll take the consequences. But look, I don't know how to talk to a mentally disturbed person." "Well, that's okay," he says, "I do. I've met lots of those people while I was here on earth, and I've saved thousands of them since then. You don't have to worry. I'm at the controls." "Peace be unto you," says Jesus. "Peace be unto you when no one turns up for the event that's planned. Peace be unto you," says Jesus, "I know what I'm doing. Peace be unto you when you find Bible basher scratched on your car. After all, it's only metal and paint," he says. "And I supplied you with a car in the first place, and I can give you a new one tonight if I want to. Peace be to you when that drunken man is banging on your door at 1 o'clock in the morning. I've brought him there, and it's for a purpose. Just calm down, calm down. I'm in control, you know." It's a word of encouragement. But it's more than that, isn't it? It's a prayer. The Lord Jesus is not just saying, "I want you to be at peace," and telling them that they ought to be. He's praying. He's praying that peace will come upon them. It's a blessing. He's calling upon the Father to give them the gift of peace. And his prayer is going to be answered. As they go out into the world, sent by the Lord Jesus to do this frightening, exhausting, dangerous work, they're going to find a strange peace. The peace which the Lord Jesus has prayed for them. They're going to be given strength to cope with all the buffetings and the disappointments and the disruption of their lives and the hurts and the tortures. They're going to discover peace at the times of greatest danger and when everything seems to have gone wrong, because Christ has prayed that they'll know peace in their mission. You see that, don't you, when you look at what happened to these disciples afterwards? You think of Peter and John, the story that's told in Acts 3 and 4. Do you remember Peter and John go up to the temple and they see at the gate of the temple this man who's crippled from birth, and he starts demanding money from them. And Peter knows just what he has to say. Peter has the right answer ready. "I don't have any silver or gold for you," he says. "But what I have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ. Stand up and walk." And that man gets to his feet. He's walking, he's jumping, he's praising God. And all the people know that something amazing has happened. They're filled with wonder. And then these apostles, Peter and John, are able to preach the gospel there in the temple to the gathering crowd. But then that triggers a reaction from the authorities. And the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees, all the different religious leaders, come rushing up to Peter and John, and they're greatly disturbed, they're furious, they're raging, and they seize Peter and John, two fishermen, and they're surrounded by all these frantic, powerful men. And Peter and John are dragged off and thrown into jail until the next day. Well, the next day the rulers, elders, teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there. So were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, all the other men of the high priest's family. This is a high-powered conference. Anybody who's got weight and authority is sitting there. All the great men of the religious establishment of Jerusalem. And they bring in Peter and John, two fishermen. These two men are standing there before all the greats of Israel. And they began to question them. "What right did you have to do this? Who gave you the authority?" And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if you're calling us to account for doing an act of kindness to a cripple, well, let me explain. It was done by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. There's no salvation in anyone else. His is the only name by which men can be saved." Peter speaks with such calm. This is the Peter who was running away. This is the Peter who was denying the Lord Jesus a little while earlier. And now he's speaking with such calm, such authority. He's got peace, surrounded by those furious, raging men with all their power. Peter's filled with an extraordinary peace. Well, those authorities begin to threaten Peter and John. And they say, "You must never speak again in the name of Jesus." They pile on their threats. And Peter and John replied, "Well, you must judge whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than men. For we can't stop speaking about what we've seen and heard." Again, just the extraordinary calm. No excuses, no apologies, no explanation. Just, "I'm sorry, we're not going to do as you've said. We're not going to obey you," say Peter and John, "because we're going to obey God." And after further threats, they let them go. They couldn't decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. And on their release, Peter and John go back to their own people. And they report all that the chief priests and elders have said to them. They talk about the threats. And then the church prays together. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Isn't it extraordinary how calm, how collected these simple men are? In the face of all the opposition and the obstacles and the setbacks, they can be at peace. And that peace is miraculous. It's a peace that has come upon them in answer to the prayers of the Lord Jesus. I think of my friend Aurel. Aurel is the administrator of the children's home in Barat, in Albania. I remember him talking about those dreadful days in 1997-98, when all Albania erupted in virtual civil war, anarchy, everyone carrying weapons, and anybody seen out of doors just and was likely to be shot down at sight. And there's and Aurel has the care of these children. The Lord Jesus has sent him to them. It's his task to care for the children whom nobody else cares about, and to share the gospel with them. It's not safe to keep those children in the orphanage. And so they have to be sent out to different homes and cared for individually in different places around the city. And it's Aurel who has to go out every evening carrying a bag of money, walking through the streets on his own to pay the workers who are going to be feeding those children. Inflation is at such a rate that they've got to be paid daily. And he's walking through streets and he's stepping over the corpses of today's casualties. People who have been shot down in the street and whose bodies then have been mutilated, and petrol has been poured over them, they've been burned. He's stepping over those black and burnt corpses. He's carrying with him a heavy bag of money. He's the only person out on the streets, but he can see the snipers in the windows around. He's walking to one home, and on to the next, on to the next. And he's at peace. Because the Lord Jesus has prayed for those who go out to do the work. He's prayed that they'll have peace. Well, you say these are extraordinary events. But those who do give themselves to the mission of Christ do find an extraordinary peace. I have to say that they don't have it in advance. I think when we look forward, when we anticipate work that we are going to have to do, as I say, then our stomachs become queasy. Then we start shaking. And yet it is true in the most extraordinary way that when the task is actually there before us, we find that the prayer of the Lord Jesus is answered and peace does come upon us. Every preacher knows that. And there are times for every preacher when he has to stand up and preach to an audience that he'd rather not preach to, and he's feeling sick and frightened. And yet my testimony and the testimony of other preachers would be that in an extraordinary way, when he actually has to begin, so often he knows a strange peace, the sense that he's being carried along, helped by the Holy Spirit in answer to the prayers of Jesus. Some of you can remember that when you look back on your baptism. Do you remember how nervous you were in the weeks beforehand? And you said, I could never stand up there at the front and give testimony. I mean, and the very thought of it made you shaky at the knees and you felt really sick. And that was true on the morning when you were to be baptized. It was true 10 minutes before you were baptized. And then that moment came when, well, 2 minutes before, you were thinking, is it too late for me to back out now? I just am not going to be able to stand there and talk about what Christ has done for me. And then the person who was leading the meeting said, okay, I'm going to ask so-and-so now to come and tell us what Christ has done for them. And you came and you stood at the front. And you spoke. You spoke to your relatives, your unconverted relatives who were there. And you spoke to your neighbours whom you'd invited. And you spoke to your friends from school or from college. You spoke. And it was amazing. You were at peace. Suddenly you found that when it came to the moment when you had to speak for the Lord Jesus, the fear dissolved away. And you knew that you could look those people in the eye and tell them about Christ. Well, that's a miracle. It's not just the adrenaline flowing. It's the fact that Christ has prayed that his people who speak for him will have peace. Whenever I have to visit an unconverted person for the first time to talk to them about Christ, I've never known an occasion when I wasn't frightened, when I wasn't shaky, when I wasn't feeling sick at the thought. But somehow, when you're actually sitting down, and when you say, okay, well, can we look now at this Bible passage? Somehow then, you know the peace of Christ. And that peace is a peace given through the Holy Spirit. You see that here in this passage, that just as the Lord Jesus speaks these words, he also performs this strange action. And with that, verse 22, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. I guess he calls to each of the disciples in turn, and each one of them approaches him, and he puts his hand upon their shoulders, and then he just breathes, and they breathe in his breath. It's a sign, it's a token. It's only physical air that they actually breathe in from him, but it's a promise, it's a token that they're going to receive the Holy Spirit very soon. It was only on the day of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit himself was given. But this was the sign in advance. This was the voucher. Just as Jesus was breathing his physical breath into them now, so on the day of Pentecost, he will breathe the breath of his Spirit into them. And that is the way that they'll find the peace and the strength to do the work to which he's called them. Do you believe that? Do you believe that as you give yourself to the work of witness, as you give yourself to the work to which Christ has sent you, do you believe that he will breathe the Holy Spirit upon you? Do you believe that you will have the invisible presence and help of the Holy Spirit giving you peace and enabling you to do that work? You're quite right. You couldn't do the work of to which we've all been called any more than I could without this, without the certainty that the Lord Jesus has breathed his Holy Spirit into us, and that the Lord Jesus will breathe his Holy Spirit into us, that in every situation where we are acting in obedience to him, attempting the impossible for him, taking on the work that seems too painful to do for him, in all those things we will have the breath of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus has told us to tell his good news to the world, and he's promised us the help of his Holy Spirit to do it. It would be strange, wouldn't it, if I finished this morning talking about our duty to tell the good news to the world without actually doing that. There is good news. There is good news for every creature. There is good news for every human being on earth. There is good news for men and for women. There's good news for people from every nation. And let me tell you what it is. The good news is this: that God has sent his Son into the world. And his Son has died on a cross. And on that cross has taken the punishment for all who trust themselves to him. So that now God can forgive freely, completely, the sins of every person who turns to Jesus Christ. And God has promised to do it. That's the good news. That's the good news that we have for every person on earth. We can go to anybody and say, if you turn to Jesus Christ, your sins will be forgiven immediately. And you will be given eternal life immediately. And your heart will be changed immediately, straight away. Because God himself will come and live in your heart by his Holy Spirit. And he'll make you a new person. Isn't that good news? Isn't it good news that God is willing to forgive you? Immediately, without you doing anything to earn it? Isn't it good news that God is willing to give you everlasting life in heaven without you doing anything to deserve it? Isn't it good news that God is willing to change your heart and make you a person ready for heaven without you doing it for yourself? And he can do all those things. He will do all those things for every person who turns to the Lord Jesus. That's the good news that we have to tell, that we've been sent to tell to the people around us. And it's the good news that I'm announcing here this morning again in the name of Christ. Well, may God speak to us through his word.